I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is on page 1120 of your Pew Bible, if you're interested in following along. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's hear the word of the Lord. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which has engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And what if what was transitory came with glory? How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let us hear the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Neil. I just wanted to say a word. If you have been a discerning observer and noticed perhaps that I seem to be off my game a bit today, I am. Several years ago, I had what was diagnosed as an atypical migraineous event, which is a migraine headache that manifests itself differently than what some people experience. And for the last 3 days, I've had a headache that's right behind my right eye and out my temple. And this morning, it is continuing. So I appreciate your prayers. In fact, why don't we pray now that we might hear from the Lord through our circumstances. God, we thank you for your word and for the ministry of your word. And here today, we are processing who is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And one of the lessons that we take from this passage of Scripture is that there is nothing that we can do apart from the Holy Spirit that is of eternal consequence, that is of life, that is of you. So, Lord, even as we are reading your word and speaking your word, may we also be living your word out in our lives, and most specifically here this morning, both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the debilitating misunderstandings of the Christian faith, and one of the most practical impediments to living a hopeful and joyful Christian life, is not knowing who the Holy Spirit is, or not knowing what the Holy Spirit does. Or to put it more simply, just not knowing the Holy Spirit, or acknowledging or depending on the Holy Spirit. Because nothing in the Christian life happens from salvation to sanctification to glorification apart from or without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not replaceable by any human effort or right doctrine or better or louder music or fog machines or even the Bible. We only ever understand the Bible or the gospel or preaching, even good preaching, because of the Holy Spirit. But we can also believe in, and we can think of, and we can relate to the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit is an it. I often hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. I have even referred to the Holy Spirit as it myself. And many seem to think of and relate to the Holy Spirit as if he is something like the Force in Star Wars, an impersonal, unknowable, but really, really helpful if you can access it, on-demand force that helps us in our time of deepest, most dire need. But as compelling and mysterious and as cool as that may be, it is not the biblical Holy Spirit. Now, it is thoroughly biblical to think of and to depend upon the Holy Spirit as our helper, but not as an it, and certainly not as a really useful on-demand force. In his teaching, Jesus Christ himself said much about the Holy Spirit, including this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Or that word helper there, it's paraclete. It could be translated as advocate or counselor, but here we have it as helper. "To be with you," check this out, "forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you," and watch this now, "and he will be in you," he said to the apostles. So the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. And even more specifically, the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, and he is the very person and presence of the living God. Now, after our conversion to Christ, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, there is no more important shift in our believing and in our thinking and in our practice than the one in which we stop viewing the Holy Spirit as an it, as a force, and begin to view him as he is, the person and the presence of God on the earth and in his people. God the Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. He brings us to God. He births faith and life in us. He makes us alive in Christ. And indeed, he is Christ in Christ's people. Now, earlier I referred to your bulletin inserts on which is printed our draft statement on God the Holy Spirit for our proposed revision for our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrine. I'd like to ask you to take that out now and follow along as I read it aloud. And as with each of our paragraphs, it's important to remember that this is a summary statement. We can't say all that we would say about any particular topic, including God the Holy Spirit. The trick is saying enough of the right things to represent truly what the Bible actually teaches on the topic at hand. In this case, the Holy Spirit. So here we go then. God, the Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, the Lord and giver of life. He was with God the Father and God the Son in the beginning, and he is the very presence of God in the world and of Jesus Christ in and among his people. The Holy Spirit provided God's special revelation to Old Testament believers. He brought about the holy and divine conception of Jesus Christ, empowered Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and as he went to the cross, and raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit to lead God's people into all truth and to bring glory to Jesus Christ as our risen Savior and Lord. God speaks, guides, and illumines our hearts, minds, lives, and ministries by the Holy Spirit. And he does so through the Bible, prayerful reflection, the wise counsel of the church, events and circumstances, and sometimes in spontaneous ways. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world, regenerates and indwells God's people, transforms us into new creatures, and empowers every believer in Christ to live in conformity to the Word of God and the character of Jesus Christ, to spread the gospel, and to do good works that glorify God and strengthen the church. The Holy Spirit baptizes and seals all who trust in Jesus Christ until the day of redemption. Finally, all Christians everywhere are called not to grieve the Holy Spirit by unbelief and sinful living, but to be continually filled with and led by the Holy Spirit as we pray and follow God's will as he has made it known in the Bible. Then you'll see there below that there are Bible references, specific verses for each one of those sentences for your use. So this morning, we'll begin to answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And we'll continue the conversation next Sunday as we do this in two key parts. As I said before, today, God the Holy Spirit, person and presence of God. And then next week, we'll look at the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, as promise and power of God. Something vital, something unspeakably profound, a truly paradigm-shifting event on a level of importance of the incarnation of Christ, on the death of Christ on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave happened since the days of Jesus. Here it is. God took up residence in and among his people forever. The Holy Spirit, the very person and presence of the living God, has come to live in and to live among God's people forever. He, not an it, but he, lives within us for the purpose of conforming us into the character of Christ and joining Jesus in his work in the world. The book of Acts records the fulfillment of the words of the prophets, as well as the personal words of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ concerning the Holy Spirit's coming in person and in power to live in and to live among his people, the church. In the book of Acts, Dr. Luke picks up where he left off in his gospel concerning the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we read in the following verses from Dr. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Exactly 10 days later, precisely as both Scripture and Jesus foretold, we then read in chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, speaking of Jesus' disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, much has happened, and much has happened that needed to have happened to make these words of Paul mean anything real to us. In other words, there is a huge backstory with which we must be acquainted before we can hope to take in and process effectively what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is teaching first the Corinthians in God's church in Corinth, and then also for us as well. And just as importantly, all of it has been precisely as foretold by Scripture, the prophets, and Jesus himself concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the very person and presence of the living God on the earth and in and among his people. And by this same Holy Spirit who gives him insight and revelation, the Apostle Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to God's people in the church. First, those then in the city of Corinth, and today to us in the city of Winnipeg and the congregation known as Bethesda. So what does he have to say to us this morning? Well, the first thing he has to say, I believe, is this. It's not about apostle or preacher. Nothing in God's plans are about the human vessels he uses. But especially not the work of his church, nor the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus, yes. It's all about what he's done, yes. And it's also about what he's doing in the Holy Spirit. Paul is asking the recipients of his letter, 2 Corinthians, both them then and us this morning, what is the proof that it's not about him as an apostle or us as preachers of the gospel? His answer, the people of God are the proof. If you've been reached for Jesus by the gospel preached, if you've been grown up into Jesus by the gospel lived, you are the proof of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. And you are the proof of the work of Christ through us. Check it out for yourself. Look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And here's Paul's point. Paul could not birth life in the Corinthians any more than we can birth life in Winnipeggers. But the Holy Spirit can birth life in anyone he chooses. He can, and he does, and he has, and he'll continue to do the work only he can do to birth eternal life and to produce spiritual fruit in you. In fact, the more we see people reached for Jesus by the power of the gospel we preach, the more confidently we preach it. And the more we see people grown up into Jesus by the power of the gospel we live, the more confidently we live it. So let's keep this in mind. It's not about apostle or preacher. In fact, nothing in God's plans are about the human vessels he uses, and especially not the work of his church or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus, what he's done, and what he's doing in the Holy Spirit. And this leads us right into verse 4, our second point of vital truth for this morning. Here it is. Because we trust the Holy Spirit, the person and presence of the living God, to do the work that only he can do, and the work that only he will do, we speak and act with confidence. Not in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. Verses 4 and 5. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the precise background of what Paul is writing in this, his second letter of the Corinthian church. And now, what do I mean, this? I mean, having confidence not in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. You may recall that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about he and his companions being beyond their ability to endure. In fact, let's look at it. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and following. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul continues in verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Have you ever told someone, or have you ever been told by someone, God will never give you more than you can handle? Has anybody been told that? Has anybody said that? I have to raise both hands because I've both said it and I've both heard it. Right? If you have, and I have, here's my counsel to you. Repent and don't do it again. Why? You see those words in red? This is the Apostle Paul speaking. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. That doesn't sound like God will never give you more than you can handle, does it? That sounds like the opposite of that. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is also the background for 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul makes clear that our confidence must not be in ourselves. Our confidence must not be in our own competence. But our confidence must be in this God who's taken up residence with and in and among his people, this Holy Spirit. My friends, because we trust the Holy Spirit, the person and presence of the living God, to do the work that only he can and only he will do, we speak and we act with confidence, but not in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. Is this not what God's word is telling us this morning? But it gets even more remarkable, I think. The glory of God's law. The glory of God's law, which makes clear that only God is righteous and holy, pales in comparison with the glory of God's people becoming righteous and holy in Christ because of the Spirit's presence and power in us and among us. Now, I admit and I agree, it sounds borderline blasphemous to say that God's glory of any sort, his law in this case, pales in comparison to anything, really. How can God's glory pale? How can God's glory fade? What does that even mean? Well, it's exactly what we read in verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death... Okay, so let's keep in mind, let's remember that he's just been talking about the letter of the law that kills, in contrast and comparison to the Spirit who gives life. So he's talking about what that letter is that kills. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, so now he's talking specifically about God's law, and even more specifically than that, he's talking about God's Ten Commandments that he wrote on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. And Moses then brought them to the people. And the best that God's law can do is to show how unrighteous we are, unholy we are, compared to the only holy and righteous God. This is what he's talking about. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory fading, though it was. And you'll remember when Moses came down off the mountain, because he had been in God's very presence, his face glowed. And then Moses put a veil on his face because he knew that that glory that was being reflected in his face was going to fade. And so he put a veil, if you will, on his face so that God's people would not see, in essence, God's glory fading, even though it was on Moses' face. Verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The glory of God's law, which makes clear that only God is righteous and holy, pales into comparison with the glory of God's people becoming righteous and holy in Christ. Isn't that amazing? How are we doing Are we allowing the Spirit of God to work in us a glory that far surpasses that of past glories? Even of God's former presence and law, and on to God's very person and presence in us, among us, and through us forever. That is truly glorious. Well, we're approaching the end of our chapter and our time together, but we're not quite there just yet. Hold on to your seats. It just keeps getting better. Here's a fourth thing that we can process together from this passage. God's people, the church. So let's pause there for a moment. God's people are the church. I know we've gone through this before, but I just want to reiterate, the church is not an institution. The biblical church I'm talking about. The biblical church is not a building. It's not a place. It's a people. So every time we talk about the church, whether it's in our doctrinal statement or it's in a message, we are not talking about a place or a building or even an institution. We are talking about the very people of God who have been saved by the blood of Jesus and reborn by God's Spirit. That's the church. So there is a very clear sense in which you and I, as we are gathered together in the name of Jesus, we are the church. And also, as we're dispersed out from this place into our community, into the world, we are also going as the church to have face-to-face contact with people who need Jesus. We are the church. God's people, the church, can and should boldly proclaim the hope that we have in the once crucified, now risen Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is himself the fulfillment of the law of God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is himself the means by which God's people are brought to faith. It should not surprise us that the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, work together in perfect unison and harmony of purpose to bring all of God's people to faith, to reconcile the world to himself, and to restore the beauty and glory of his creation. God is love. Jesus is his compassion, and the Spirit is his holy presence. And as the chosen people of God, the church, through no merit or worthiness of our own whatsoever, but only by God's grace alone in his good and sovereign choosing for himself a people, but now that we are his, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. As crazy as that sounds, that's the glorious aspect of this passage of Scripture. Read from verse 12 with me. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I don't know how many times I've had this testimony given to me by people who come to Christ. Before I came to Christ, I read the Bible and it was just words. I couldn't make any sense out of it. It didn't mean anything to me. I read it and I read it and I read it. But once I came to Christ, something happened. It's now life to me. I read these words, the very same words in the very same Bible, before made no sense, meant nothing to me. Now it's life. What happened? The Holy Spirit happened. That's what happened. Has anybody had that testimony yourself? I had that testimony. Right? This is the presence of the Holy Spirit. opening our minds and our hearts to the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus, and now we can be conformed into the image of Christ because God's word and God's spirit are working together. But here we're talking about a righteousness that occurs. And to be sure, this righteousness is in fact a works righteousness. But it's not based on our works, but on the works of Jesus, offering himself as our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute, and the work of the Holy Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead. And it's a righteousness that results from the work of the Holy Spirit to raise us up out of spiritual death into eternal life, and his work to make us the righteousness of God. I find that amazing. It's true, but maybe some of us don't quite believe it. Well, three verses, I guess it is. And I apologize once again, but I had to go back to Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. I still can't believe it. I've read this verse I don't know how many times. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in Christ. That's what it should say, according to the Wilcoxon version of Romans chapter 8. But that's not what it says. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple chapters after what we're looking at here this morning, even makes it more profound. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf, so that in him, in Christ, here it is again, we might become the righteousness of God. That's ridiculous, as we say in our family. That we might become the righteousness of God, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Combined with God's word, and he births not only life in us, but also holiness, righteousness, the very righteousness of God. It's amazing. And let's not miss the fundamental point here. All of this is brought about in us by the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are still lost, headed for hell, or we would be, if he didn't graciously draw us back to God, if he didn't graciously grant us the gift of saving faith, if he didn't graciously begin and finish the process of conforming us to the image of Christ's character, that work which will be ongoing for our entire lives and will not be completed until we're face to face with him. This all is the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we come full circle to where we began. And that is to emphasize the truth and reality that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is the Lord. And wherever he is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is hope, and there is love. We'll look more at that next Sunday, but this morning we conclude with this from verses 17 and 18, here's the truth, and then we'll get the verse. The Holy Spirit, who is the person and presence of the Lord God himself, brings with him all of the character of God when he indwells God's people. That deserves more than 1 point and 2 minutes of a message. That by itself is profound beyond words. But here we have two verses that say that very thing. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, I have to get on my soapbox and I have to give you the 30-second definition of biblical freedom. It is not to do what you want, when you want, where you want, with whom you want. That's the American or North American idea or Western idea of freedom. That is not the biblical idea of freedom. The biblical idea of freedom is now we are free not to sin. That's the biblical definition of freedom. When once we could not sin, now we are free not to sin. Where once we had no thought of God, now we are free to honor God with our lives. So that's what he's talking about. That's the freedom he's talking about. He's not talking about the freedom to do what we want, when we want, have any sort of thing going on at the church that we want. We're free in Christ, right? That's not what he's saying at all. Biblical freedom, the kind of freedom that the Spirit brings, is freedom from sin. Freedom not to sin any longer. Not to have the mastery of sin over us any longer. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces, now get that, right? He's making a contrast from Moses, who had a veil over his face to cover the fading of God's glory. Here we are unveiled. We are looking for the glory. We want the glory to increase. We, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness, into the likeness of the Lord, referring to the image of Christ once again. Watch it now, with ever-increasing glory. And as if we didn't get it, or in case we didn't quite get it, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, all of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The primary work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to testify to and exalt the once crucified and now risen Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The primary work of the Holy Spirit in God's people, the church, is first to draw us to God, then to birth saving faith in us, and throughout the rest of our lives, from that point forward, to conform us to Christ's image and character, and finally, to bear his spiritual fruit through us for the glory of God. This is God, the Holy Spirit, person and presence of God in, among, and through his people. Let's pray together. Lord, first I want to thank you for your mercies. Allowing me to get through this message. But also, Lord, I want to thank you for your grace to us all in Jesus Christ and in your Holy Spirit, who applies to our account, to our hearts, to our minds, and even to our bodies, all of the benefits that Christ purchased with his broken body and his shed blood. Help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to live in fullness of the Spirit. And we ask you to continue to do this work in us, this work of conforming us to the image of Christ, this work of freeing us up from our sin and our tendency towards sin. Lord, give us freedom from sin. The freedom to be your people in the world without any regard for our circumstances, because we're not relying on ourselves. We are relying on the God who raises the dead, otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. Thank you for what you have done and for what you are doing these days. In Jesus' name.